Wonderful. You know, if you go back into year one of our church vault prayer list, which you may not have access to, it's online, but it's in a folder. I found it the other day, and one of the prayers was that the Lord would bring a gifted musician to be a member of our church. So it's sweet to see a fulfillment of that prayer, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful service to us. So I kind of liken it, you know, we're used to pre-recorded and doing, you know, singing along, and it's great, but I liken it to us just gathering and just watching, you know, a sermon on the screen on Sunday mornings. Yeah, can we be edified? Of course. But it's not the same as when God is working in our midst through the gifts that he has given his body. So there's a sweet, sweet privilege to that. So thank you. Thank you, brother. Well, as Ray mentioned, we are doing a four-week series on Deuteronomy chapter 9. And so we're taking a break from the Psalms just to catch our breath a little bit. We finished Psalm 119, just not all of it, of course. We did picked five stanzas, took a break on Resurrection Sunday, did Psalm 49. And so I thought, hey, let's catch our breath a little bit instead of keep plowing through. We've only got maybe a handful left that we're going to select from the Psalms. So I thought we'd just kind of look back here in the Old Testament in this incredible chapter. So it'll take 4 weeks, Lord willing, on Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I want to just state something here at the beginning. Just we're turning, obviously, into the Old Testament in our Bibles. And despite popular opinion, there is tremendous benefit for a Christian to study the Old Testament, and especially the historical accounts that are contained in the Old Testament. Paul actually supplies that benefit, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can stay in Deuteronomy 9. Just listen, and this is a passage that'd be helpful just to always put before your mind when you turn to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things happened. What happened? Paul had just gone over some of the things that happened to the people of Israel after the time of the Exodus. These things happened as examples for us, writing to the Corinthians, writing to Christians, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 is the conclusion. It goes right back to what he said at the beginning. Now, these things happened to them as an example. Listen to this. They were written for our instruction. The narrative accounts in the Old Testament are for Christians' instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're to be instructed. Yeah, these are incredible stories, and yes, we should tell them to our children. That is biblical as well. But we can bring instruction out of these stories. And so due to the common wickedness of the human heart, we can learn important lessons from the sins of the Israelites. So let's begin by asking this question as we start to transition to Deuteronomy 9. What's the proper response when considering the major obstacles of being faithful Christians? What's the proper response as we consider the major obstacles to being faithful Christians? First of all, of course, we must delineate what faithfulness looks like. How do we know what that is? Well, faithfulness must begin with a knowledge of what God expects from us. What does God expect? Well, to determine that, we need to look no further than 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Just listen. 1 Thess 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. And of course, in that context, it pertains to sexual immorality, but it's certainly more broad than that as well. Jesus prayed that, of course, John 17, praying to the Father, sanctify them Lord, sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we always know for certain God's will for our lives. Think about it. No matter what situation, married, unmarried, employed, unemployed, getting everything we want in life, healthy, or not getting everything we want in life, perhaps in an unhealthy state physically. So regardless of our circumstances, we can be fully confident of one thing, and that is God is absolutely committed to changing Christians into the image of His Son. Faithfulness and understanding of faithfulness starts there. It has to start there. And then next, we must take inventory of what opposes us to carry out God's will then. If that is what God expects, what opposes us? What exactly are we up against? Well, I like to go to 1 Peter and just look at a few verses. You can just listen again. I'll give you the references. Because 1 Peter and other books do this as well, but it captures all of them. He captures, the apostle does, all of the obstacles, the major ones. First, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, we have fleshly lusts that wage war against our souls. Chapter 2, verse 11. We have lusts, these desires inside of us. There's an obstacle, doing God's will. Here's another one in chapter 4, verse 4. Peter writes, those of the world, they're surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And it doesn't stay at being surprised. It doesn't stay at being shocked. Well, you guys don't do that? Why aren't you doing that? The rest of the office is. The rest of our classmates are. It doesn't stay with the shock. Listen. And they malign you for not doing so, for not running with them. They're surprised, and then they malign you. There's hostility from the world. That's chapter 4, verse 4. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 8. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have the flesh, you have the world, and you have the devil. And when we correctly apprehend those forces of evil against us, we got to realize something. We're heavily outmatched as it relates to our own resources. Heavily outmatched. We do not have the power in and of ourselves, in our natural state, depending on ourselves, to ward off those foes. And so we're going to keep coming back to something often in our time this morning in this text, and that is this. These obstacles, seeing what's in front of us, seeing what we must defeat, it should propel us to look away from ourselves in order to trust in God and what He supplies in Jesus Christ. That's the intention. And so we've seen God's will, what He expects. We've seen the obstacles. And also we need to understand how God implements His power in our lives. We know the cause, of course, of God's power in our lives, Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. All Christians have His resurrection power. Ephesians 1, Romans 6 talk about that. But how does God implement His power in our daily lives? Well, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. Command. With fear and trembling. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. Verse 13. For. Because. The ground of us working out our salvation. He's not talking about to become right with God. That's you don't work to become right with God. That's impossible. That's a false gospel. You work out your salvation not to become right with Him, because you already are right with Him and you have this power. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You work, you strive because God is working in you. So we don't just sit back and wait for God to get us victories. Here's the truth about something. We got to get this. We will not be sanctified unless we abstain, unless we resist, and ultimately unless we yield to God's will. We fight in His strength. All that being said, the book Free to Be Holy presents what sadly is true for so many. Just listen to this. The author writes, "A frustrating lack of power, an unidentified cause, and contradictory answers. This accurately describes what many Christians experience in their spiritual lives. Frequently, believers find themselves battling swells of trials and temptations, accompanied by sets of failure and exasperation. They see a lack of power over sin that characterizes their lives. They feel the constant weight of a guilty conscience, and they wonder what the problem is. Frustrated, they desperately search for a key for victory, or at least an answer that might quiet their conscience. But increased spiritual power just doesn't seem possible. And the counsel often given seems quick to blame a person's weakness and guilt, not on a lack of faith, but on the moral standards they've been taught to obey. Worse, some are being told that striving to obey commands is either unimportant or always works-based righteousness. In other words, the culprit isn't a lack of spiritual power. It is Christians looking to the law and commands instead of to grace in their spiritual lives. And so as appealing as this solution may sound, the author says, it's not a real solution at all. Too much effort is the wrong diagnosis. Faithlessness is the real problem." End quote. And so how to rightly assess and how to rightly trust in God's power, it's a major lesson that Moses sought to instill in God's people. It really, if you look at all of Moses' instruction, it has that kind of theme to it. Rightly assessing, rightly trusting in God's power. So let me give you a little background here of Deuteronomy chapter 9. And first, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is the fifth, of course, and final book of the Pentateuch. It records how Moses is preparing the second generation of Israelites to enter into the promised land. Why didn't the first generation out of Egypt enter into the promised land? Because of their consistent and persistent unbelief and rebellion. That's why. And so God says, you will not enter. You will die off. I'm going to take you in circles in the wilderness, but your children will enter. So make sure and teach them my statutes and commandments. Teach them the fear of the Lord that you did not have. That's Moses' message. And so this book here is a paramount time. Just it's so important in Moses' mind. Not only did he know the second generation is about to enter into the promised land, he knew his time was coming to an end. Soon he'd be passing the baton to Joshua. And so you think about this. They know what's coming. The Lord had told them, you're going to have to go and you have to take these people out of the land. They're not going to want to leave quietly. You're going to have to remove them, extinguish them, mostly. And so if you were Moses, your leader over all Israel, how would you prepare the Israelites for them to accomplish God's will? How do you prepare them? How do you help them train to completely conquer the enemies that are going to appear in the promised land? What are you going to do? How do you get them ready? Maybe some hand-to-hand combat training. Maybe you get them in some CrossFit programs. Get them shaped up a little bit. That's not even close to what Moses did. He preached to them. A series of sermons. And he reviewed in these sermons, he reviewed God's character, God's promises, God's law, and then in addition to those things, setting it right by those things, Israel's, again, persistent rebellion. Here's God's character, here's God's promises, here's God's law, here's how you all have conducted yourselves, even in light of these things here. And so we're going to see an additional motive, not only just preparedness, maybe a subcategory of this preparedness that Moses is instilling into the Israelites. Here's the subcategory. He's guarding them against the deadly vice of self-righteousness. And we're going to get, this is so clear in this next section next week. But he has to stick it into their minds deeply. You're not going and you're not going to win because you're better than them. Think about your history. Think about the rebellion in the wilderness. Just keep that in mind if you actually think you're better than those nations that you're going to drive out. I'm just using you, Lord says, to drive them out because of their sin. It does not mean you don't have your own sin to deal with. So you'll see that progression. And so in these 4 weeks, we're going to see Moses provide four principles. You can see this in your bulletin there, the main heading. Four principles to prepare God's people to faithfully accomplish God's will. And then really while abstaining from any shred of self-righteousness. So the first one today, appraise correctly the great victories. They need to appraise correctly the great victories that they will have. And this is verses 1 to 3, so let's read it. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as the Lord has spoken to you. Now, prior to arriving at the meat and potatoes of this text, he begins. He sounds the trumpet here at the beginning. Hear, O Israel. You can find this phrase three other times in Deuteronomy. And it means, listen up. What I'm about to say is especially important. And the word hear used like this, it means much more than just listening with your ears, but implanting it in your heart so that you'll take heed to what you're going to hear here. And again, it's hard not to think of Israel's history as a prime example of what happens when Israel doesn't hear in this way. So furthermore, merely hearing God's word then does not lead to transformation automatically. And we've touched on this a lot, haven't we, in recent weeks. But again, the Israelites, they heard, they saw incredible things beginning with the Exodus that didn't prove God trustworthy to them. There is no positive spiritual effect in the vast majority of them. They remained rebellious. The author of Hebrews tells us what happened. Chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed we, New Testament Christians, have had the good news preached to us, just as they did, the Israelites. But the word they heard did not profit them. Didn't profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard it. Just didn't believe it. They didn't trust themselves to it. And of course, we've talked about this. Listening even to faithful preaching, it is not the end. It's not the goal. It's a necessary means to an end. It's just not the end. What is the end? Christ-likeness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Christ-likeness clearly requires more than just listening with our physical ears. You must believe, you must entrust yourself to what you hear week in and week out if you're to have victory in your sin. You must entrust yourself to it. So in this chapter, what are they to hear and believe in? Well, in the first three verses, Moses will give us two undeniable realities for God's people to acknowledge that will ensure they appraise their victories correctly. It's going to be two undeniable realities that they need to acknowledge They need to acknowledge these things if they're going to appraise their victories correctly. And the first reality is the daunting obstacle. So Moses tells them that they're going to cross over, and this is the rest of verse 1 into verse 2 here, the daunting obstacle. They're going to cross over the Jordan River today. It doesn't mean that before the sun goes down that day, but rather that the day of conquest was on the horizon for them. And he spends the rest of the verse into verse 2 describing their foes. And so he says, listen up, you're about to drive out nations greater and mightier than you. And so these two words refer to the nation's size and number. The size actually of their physical beings and the number of them. The quantity of them. Both are greater. It far exceeds Israel's size and might. And notice he even gets more specific at the end of verse 1. Their cities are fortified to heaven. The NIV says they have walls up to the sky. So in the Old Testament, you see fortified cities. These fortified cities, you might be able to conquer them. You might be able to get in. But then there are cities fortified to heaven. So you can tell what the author is trying to tell us. You basically have to climb up to heaven to go over the wall. From a human standpoint, this is impenetrable. And so these cities, and the reason Moses is using this hyperbole is that he's trying to show these are positively inaccessible. You're not getting in. So what about the people of these nations when they cross over, these people that they need to dispossess from their land? Well, Anakim literally means long-necked. Long-necked. Why were they called long-necked? Well, probably because their necks were long, because their bodies were long. These were tall people. In the quote at the end of verse 2, it's a common saying during that time, and so Moses knows, they've all heard it, no one can take these giant warriors out. This is what Israel was up against. The nations are large, the cities are inaccessible, the people are massive. There's many comparisons, of course, we could draw, but here's just one. Came to my mind, a junior high football coach tells his team, hey, great news, you're going to win the Super Bowl, but you're playing the defending NFL champions to win the game. There's no contest on the physical side of things. That can't happen. It's impossible for it to happen, humanly speaking. Without divine intervention, the little guys cannot win. Cannot win. In the same way, it's certain Israel cannot defeat these enemies on their own. Now consider the context again. Now, we shared at the beginning, he's preparing them to go in. This is interesting. It doesn't seem like very good things you'd say to your people before they're about to enter in to the land that they're supposed to conquer. Hey, just before you go into battle, let me tell you, the enemy's way bigger and way better than you. But consider the obvious implication. Because of what you're up against, don't even think for a second you're capable of winning on your own. Don't even let the thought cross your mind. Don't even let it enter in. You can't do it. And what's interesting about this, again, if you know the progress of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, this is the same description the spies provided when they came back from spying out the land, Numbers chapter 13. It's identical. And you probably know that story. Let me just refresh our memory of a few details of that account. The Israelites, remember, they've finally gotten as close as they ever had to the promised land. And so the Lord tells Moses, hey, send in some spies. Send in 12 spies to go check out the land. So they go and they come back after 40 days and they're carrying this Guinness World's, Book of World's Records, size of grapes, this cluster. It's a huge thing they've never even seen before. But what was the spies' message? What was their assessment? It was one of fear and doubt and unbelief. Why? Because of what they saw and because of who they saw. That's why. On the other hand, Caleb's response demonstrates faithfulness. He admitted, the people are too strong for us in and of ourselves. Yeah, they're strong. Yeah, they have fortified cities. But you remember, guys, God has promised to fight for us. Who can contend with the Almighty? Who can thwart his plans? What does that matter? He tells them. How's that significant when we're talking about God's plans and what God can do? Like Caleb, they should have had faith in God's promises regardless of their circumstances. Think about it this way. It doesn't take faith to get a report back from the spies. Hey, great news, guys. The men of the land, they're a bunch of wimps, and I can knock down their walls with one hand. We don't have to send all our people in. This is going to be easy. That doesn't take a trust in God. That victory then would require no supernatural power. So what does that mean? They can go in there on their own strength. They could wipe them out and then what? Congratulate themselves. We are better. Oh, good. I'm glad God loves us because we're better. Look how easily we defeated these folks. We're such an amazing group of people, such an amazing army. Look how powerful we are. That's the human heart. That's where it would have gone. They're not going to be given that opportunity. They're not given that opportunity here. It's clear, again, the obstacle cannot be overcome without God's intervention. And that's what Caleb believed. He believed both. Yeah, this looks really serious. With our natural sight. Yeah, absolutely. But God's word stands. Is God not powerful enough to defeat these little people? Caleb, we have to understand, was a rational human being. He wasn't some naive, hot-headed, macho type just looking for a fight. That's not what he was doing there. He knew they were no match for the people, but he believed what God had said. He trusted they would win with God on their side. That's what he trusted. Matthew Henry gave a great summary here of the similarity between the spies' report and then what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 9. He said, this description from Moses was much the same with that which the evil spies had made, but with a very different intention. The spies, their message was designed to drive the people from God, to discourage their hope in him. These words in Deuteronomy 9 were meant to drive them to God, to engage their hope in him, since no power less than that which is almighty could secure and could prosper them. End quote. A different intention. Same words. Different intention. So the Israelites are back in the same spot that they were. Moses is reminding them, yeah, that threat hasn't gone away, by the way. The obstacles are still there. Nothing's changed circumstantially. Nothing at all. What are they going to do? They need to acknowledge, yeah, we can't do it by ourselves. But they can't live in fear and unbelief as a result. And so here's a summary of the first two verses of Deuteronomy 9. The enemy is far too powerful to defeat on your own. In Israel's case, it's the other nations. In our case, it's sin and Satan. The principle is the same. Have no confidence in your own abilities, in your own strength. Trust and rely upon the Lord's power and purposes instead. That's the principle. And so Moses doesn't end here with the opponent's impressive stat sheet. He introduces then a new participant in the battle in verse 3. And so the first undeniable reality for God's people to acknowledge that will ensure they appraise their victories correctly, that daunting obstacle, verses 1 to 2. And now the second reality, the conquering devourer. The conquering devourer, verse 3. Verse 3, know therefore, in light of what I've just reminded you of, verses 1 to 2, know something. You need to know this. It's the Lord who's going before you as a consuming fire. He's a blazing forerunner. So what is Moses communicating with this statement? With this description, you could say. One thing's for sure, God doesn't appear literally as a consuming fire and burn up the enemy soldiers when they go into the land. That doesn't happen. Try to search the book of Joshua where the Lord appears like that, as some sort of fire, and just distinguishes everyone. That doesn't happen. If that were the case, just think about it again. Go back to thinking what Moses is doing here, what he's preparing them for. If that were the case, there'd be nothing left for the Israelites to do. They could just sit back and watch the show. But look at the purpose, the middle of verse 3. He goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that, purpose, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly. Now, this is at first puzzling a little bit. Why? Well, because if Yahweh destroys them, as mentioned in the first part of the verse, what is left for Israel to destroy in the second part of the verse? How does this work? How can the nations be destroyed by God and then re-destroyed by Israel? Well, it's a common Hebrew grammatical rule that when several verbs appear like this in succession, it's possible the second verb begins to explain the first verb. And so why is that significant? Here's why. Here's how verse 3 could read. He will destroy them by subduing them so that Israel may drive them out and destroy them quickly. So the Lord's destruction has something to do with subduing them. Okay, putting them in a position, the enemy's in a place to be able to be destroyed by Israel. And subduing, this term here, it's translated most often as humbling. He could have said, and he will humble them. It's used a handful of times in the book of Judges. In all those cases, the Lord did not directly win the battle for his people by sending fire from heaven or something like that. No, what does it say? It often says the Lord gave the enemy into the hand of Israel. Then what happened? Israel went in and fought and won. Same progression that you see here in Deuteronomy 9. And so what's an example? How did he go then before Israel to subdue or humble their enemies? How did this play out as they took the land? Well, second chapter of the book of Joshua, maybe one of the most well-known stories in the book of Joshua, Rahab, Jericho. Remember what Rahab says to the spies in verse 9 of chapter 2? She's explaining why she wants to be on their side, why she wants to protect these Israelite spies, why she doesn't want to stay on the side of the people of Jericho. She wants to be on their side. The terror of you, she says, has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Now keep in mind, that's just a report of them getting near the city. They didn't see them yet. Jericho couldn't see, the people of Jericho, they couldn't see the Israelites, but they had heard that Israelites were getting closer. It terrorized the people of Jericho. What does this tell us? Well, the Lord, in this case, and probably in other cases too, and maybe in other types of ways that are similar, he sends his reputation before Israel. He turns Israel's enemies into, you know, skittish, kind of small children when there's a big thunderstorm or something like that. That's how they are. When Israel comes on the scene, they're terrified out of their minds. In other battles, the Lord just says he confounded the enemy so that they were weak or they were foolish in battle. It's exactly what Moses said God would do two chapters earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 23. 7:23, the Lord your God will deliver them before you. He will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. (Parentheses) by you, Israel. You're going to destroy them. I'll throw them into confusion. I'll terrorize them. You destroy them. It goes without saying, if you're terrified, you can't fight. If you're greatly confused, you can't fight. So these pre-battle attacks were a sovereign work of the Lord to subdue Israel's enemies to the point that they could come in and quickly defeat them. That's what he was doing. And as you read through the accounts, oftentimes the battle was over before it began. They just had to go and do their work and do what the Lord had said. But keep in mind something. This wasn't necessarily obvious until they started fighting. It wasn't always obvious. It took faith and courage still to step out against a stronger foe. And so there was a risk from a human standpoint. Why? If God did not do this, if he did not accomplish Deuteronomy 7:23 and Deuteronomy 9:3, if he did not do this, they were done. Cities are fortified to heaven, and the people are long-necked. It's over for them if God doesn't actually do what he said he was going to do. And so here's just something for us to consider. We are flat out ignorant as to all the things the Lord's doing behind the scenes in the spiritual realm in our lives. We're ignorant to those things. That's not a sin. We're just not omniscient. But we can trust all the many things that he's doing that we don't even know about. What do we know? He's promised to conform us to the image of his Son. He will fulfill that according to his plan, according to his purposes. Here's just a few examples. He gives us spiritual strength. He guards our thoughts. He keeps us away from tempting situations that will crush our faith, absolutely run us over. He restrains the evil one from us. Why is it helpful to know those things? So that we take risks. So that we take risks as well. What kind of risks then? What kind? Here's a few. We risk our comfort. We risk our comfort because we were convinced if we don't protect our comfort, God won't protect us. We risk our comfort. We risk our reputation. We put that on the line. Oh, if the world or these people, these coworkers or these friends think this about me, I don't know. I don't know how my life's going to be. Sure, it's going to be difficult. Can the Lord not protect and sustain us, even exalt us at the proper time? Our comfort, our reputation. How about our desire to be noticed and praised? We risk that. Got to risk that. How about our propensity to control things? Again, for safety and security. Risk that. Or lastly, our self-protective mode that refuses to allow us to be vulnerable. Vulnerable can be a synonymous term to faith. We're vulnerable in our own sense, in our own way of reasoning. We're never vulnerable for following the Lord. We're vulnerable in our disobedience, ultimately. We're vulnerable if we turn away from the Lord. If we don't fulfill the will of God in our lives, that's when we're vulnerable. But our flesh teaches us it's the opposite. We step out in faith and risk those things, we think we're going to be left hanging out to dry. And you'll never hear that testimony from a faithful Christian. You'll only hear the opposite. Wow, God showed up. Wow, God sustained me through his word in these things. Did we not see that in Psalm 119? How is he sustained so well? Because he stayed tied so closely to God's word. Faith requires risk. Why? True faith acts on things that are unseen. True faith does not operate by sight. That's a dichotomy there. Walk by sight, walk by faith. There's no middle ground. Faith acts on the promises of God, so we risk those things that I just mentioned. We risk those things. We sacrifice those things to move forward in obedience. And so we've come to the conclusion the Lord destroys these nations by subduing them. That enables Israel to destroy the nations. But again, let's go back to this consuming fire. How did he go before them exactly as a consuming fire? Now in this term, in this description of the Lord. He's not referring to a single controlled flame. Just a little flame that kind of shows up. That's not a consuming fire. This isn't likened to a bonfire where you show up and you enjoy company, you got some s'mores going. No. This is a devouring inferno. You see a consuming fire, you run. That's what this is. This is a terrifying description of the Lord. It can be found elsewhere in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, and in the book of Hebrews. And if you look at all these contexts, here's what you will see. It's in reference to God's disposition towards sin. It's in every one of those contexts. He's a consuming fire in his disposition towards sin. So he burns against disobedience. He's not indifferent to sin, and he stands in wrathful judgment against it. Now, there are some vivid manifestations of this burning against sin in the Old Testament where God actually does use fire. Consider these images, which again, this consuming fire attribute is manifested. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. Mount Sinai. It was like a furnace, Moses says. At the top, just black smoke, just billowing. The destruction of Nadab and Abihu. Fire came out from the altar and destroyed them. The elimination of the sons of Korah after they rose up against Moses, another example. God's consuming fire. And these are the types of images Moses wants in their minds before they cross over to do battle. Why? This God who is a consuming fire, he's going before you. He's not just going to show up at the last second. He's actually going before you. So have the corresponding level of confidence as it relates to that attribute. That's the point. The same one who demolished Sodom and Gomorrah is with you, Moses says. He's going before you. Now, as I've already mentioned, we never see these types of fiery manifestations in the book of Joshua as they're taking over the promised land. We never see that. So how did he go before them exactly as a consuming fire? How does this actually play itself out? What do we think about this? We'll actually get clarity from the description of God judging Israel through the Babylonians later on. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to this. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. How was Israel destroyed? Well, not from heaven. What did God do? He sent in the Babylonians to destroy them. That was his consuming fire judgment on his people. And so how is God going to be consuming fire for the Israelites, on behalf of the Israelites? Well, it's just reversed there. The Lord is going to judge the wicked nations through Israel. In that way, he will be a consuming fire. That's how. And so he's going to bring them into terror or confusion. Their hearts are going to be in dismay. And then he's going to consume the disobedient peoples there through his people, Israel. And that's exactly the reason given in verse 4, which is for next week. Basically says he's destroying those nations, not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of their wickedness. He's going to judge the sin of those nations through his people, and that way he'll be a consuming fire. Why might God do it this way? Why not just hit repeat, Sodom and Gomorrah style? That worked. That was effective. Probably many reasons, but I think the main one's this. It gives God great glory to use a weak, tiny nation to defeat a land full of giants. It gives God great glory to do it this way. And these beginning stages, Israel's always the underdog, every time. And so it gives God great renown when he grants his people victories over those who should easily defeat them. And now here's a correlation for us. We often ask this question. Why, when we just get saved, why doesn't God just glorify us? Just save him the trouble of our lives, of our struggle. Save us the trouble. Just take us. Save us and take us. Glorify us. Perfect us. What's this sanctification process for? This up and down thing. I think it's the same reason. It gives God more glory when his children fight to forsake themselves and the world by trusting in him instead, by yielding their will to him instead when they have the choice to do so. It gives God great glory to sustain sinners and sanctify them. Nevertheless, we're aware of something. Because Israel, because God chose it to be this way, Israel was a necessary participant. So some of these victories are going to be hindered. Some of these victories are going to be delayed. Why? Because victory requires human effort. And what happens when you add human effort into the mix that determines the outcome? Well, here's the problem. We're lazy. We're easily defeated. We're oftentimes fearful and faithless, just like the Israelites. And so they didn't go in and do exactly what God had said. They stumbled. They're disobedient on occasion. So the problem is we think we can't defeat our sin, when in reality, it's that we won't defeat it. We won't. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about a particular sin that we're fighting against. The enemy convinces us we can't defeat it. That's what happened to Israel. They kept walking by sight in this cyclical pattern. No, we've got this. These people and these fortified cities again. I don't know. I don't think we can do it. Let's run away. Don't you remember what God has done already? Don't you remember what he told you? Sometimes we're just not willing to do what it takes to fight sin. For instance, in your battle against sin, where's the cutting off of your hand? Where's the gouging out of your eye, spiritually speaking? Where's that step? Where's that step in our lives? We know our flesh. We know Satan wages war against our soul. Have we taken up the Ephesians 6 weapons of spiritual warfare? God's strength, as it's called, the armor of God, his strength. Have we taken that up to fight in the battle? If not, what's happening? We're on the battlefield. You can't remove yourself from the battlefield. It goes on and on. You can't run out of it. You're on it. But maybe we're just sitting there getting creamed with no weapons in our hands. That could be what's happening. We have to take up the full armor of God. And that's not just once. It's not once. It's every day at least, if not more than once a day. We take it up. What does that mean? We believe in those things. So we have to be constantly asking ourselves, are we truly battling sin with an appropriate amount of intentionality and effort? Or are we just waiting for God to show up as a consuming fire so you can sit back and watch? We have to understand, based on the promises in the New Testament, saying we can't defeat sin is to defame the glory of Christ. It's calling his sacrifice weak. It's calling it inconsequential. Why? We've already mentioned it. Because the Bible teaches what has been given to all Christians. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Death-defying power. And so Paul makes the point, Romans 6, hey, by the way, those who have died with Christ, they're not in bondage to sin. Why? Dead people don't sin like that. Dead people are free from being in bondage to sin. And so we have a Bible full of precious promises. That's also fuel for our fight, of course. And we'll get into that as we move through this chapter. But look at the last part of verse 3 here. Just as the Lord has spoken to you. Again, Deuteronomy is a lot of review. This isn't the first time they've heard any of this. They've heard it a lot, and they'll continue to hear it. And so he doesn't require Israel nor us to have blind faith in this way. There's always a content of our faith. There's always an object of our faith. In fact, faith without an object is nothing. It's just wishful thinking. Faith is a common term even in our culture. Oh, you gotta have faith. Faith in what? That's the key. In what? If it's not in specifically what God has said, that'll lead to nothing. It'll lead to self-trust, which we know where that goes. Defeat. He doesn't require us to have blind faith. Israel had been granted precious promises. Notice they'd been promised the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. It was promised all the way back to Abraham. They've been promised this land. Likewise, we know what our future holds as Christians. Has he not spoken definitively? He certainly has. What we must do then is stand on the sure footing of God's word and fight the good fight of faith. As we draw near to a close here, listen just to how one commentator summarized these first three verses. Deuteronomy 9. He said, the contrast is between the weakness of Israel and the strength of the Canaanites, but the latter is eclipsed by the power of God. It's a great summary. It's excellent, but it's incomplete. It lacks the so that clause. It lacks the so that from verse 3. He's greater than his enemies. He will subdue their enemies so that they can defeat them. That describes the Christian life. Notice Ephesians 6. God will give you his power so that you can defeat sin. Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You be strong in his strength. 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, you be strong in his grace. So let's consider these questions in light of what we've studied this morning. Is Goliath defeated without David slinging a stone? Is Jericho conquered without Israel marching around it? Is the promised land inherited finally without Israel fighting for it? Will your sin be crushed without your faith? Without your repentance. Yes, those are gifts of the Lord. But we must strive in them, of course. So know for sure, just to review, we are not capable of being sanctified in our own power. We don't trust in our faith. We don't trust in our repentance. That's foolish. That's a subtle error there. We must be always on guard against self-reliance, self-righteousness. But at the same time, as we're trusting in God's power, which is infinite, we should know he will not supply victory without our effort. We're sanctified by faith. We're not sanctified by sitting there doing nothing. It's by faith in what God has said. But let's close just on a really encouraging way that these principles that we studied apply to Christians. Moses says to the people, God has gone before you. How has God gone before us in the New Testament era? What a sweet truth. He sent his son, of course, to defeat sin, to destroy the works of the devil. And of course, Christ did this how? He took on God's consuming fire of judgment for all who believe. Wow. And so now those who trust in Christ alone for their right standing with God, they don't have to wonder if they've been delivered from the bondage of sin. They don't have to wonder if one day they might, if they get good enough, live in a glorified state with God in heaven. Now, for those who are in Christ, there's no doubt of those things. And that should give us plenty of motivation. That should energize us to fight our battles against sin that Christ has already won. Amen? Let's pray and just thank Him. Oh, Lord, this account is just lays it out for us. And just helps us just to continue to look away from ourselves, which is really faith. Looking to You instead of looking to ourselves. Trusting in You instead of trusting in ourselves. But the flesh rails against that because in our natural state, we actually think we're good enough. And we're strong enough. And then we compare ourselves with others and we come out on top. And so it just perpetuates that mindset. And then, Lord, You have to show us what we're capable of. You have to show us, left to ourselves, what happens. So may we learn these lessons. Just as we read at the beginning, even from the New Testament, that these accounts are here so that we would not crave evil things. We would not be idolaters. We would not be those who just live in self-reliance and self-righteousness. So, Lord, we ask and plead with You to weed that out of us. May that not be true in our hearts, for we know that we cannot move forward in any type of growth, any type of sanctification, if those things are present. And they're winning the battle in our hearts. So, Lord, take these truths and throughout this series, just show us our desperate need of You. And just cement in our minds, this is why we pray. This is why we come to Your Word. This is why we listen to sermons. And this is why we go to Bible studies. This is why we encourage each other in the truth, because we desperately need it. Apart from You, we can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual value. Nothing that will last for eternity. So keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in His name. Amen.